So I have two sermons I've been fighting about which one to do first, okay? Two ideas I wanted to go through. Actually, two different slides. And we were going to, two-part series. And I had to decide which one I want to talk to you about, okay? Now, there's different things that decide this order. One of the lessons is it's fighting to be part of a sermon, a bigger sermon. But I want to give this thought its due, right? Sometimes a little thought will fit in a bigger sermon, but you really don't get to go in that big of a detail about a certain thought, right? You don't get to spend as much time with it. So I want to give everything its due. So, okay, I went through that. I decided what I want to teach tonight, okay? Just for me. I want to talk to you about defining stability. Defining stability. The second lesson will be defining perfect. Okay, defining perfect. You think you know what perfect means? You don't know what it means, okay? That's why I'm here. That's why you're there. We're going to work it out. But defining stability, I have been entranced by the story of Lee and Rachel. You may have heard it creep through in other, sermons in the last month or so, if you, remember anything I say. This story is so complex, it keeps giving and giving and giving. And it teaches a lot about relationships, okay? At first, it was teaching me about how, the steps to a relationship that is dying. Okay, for instance, Leah and Rachel are trying to have babies to earn their husband's affection. Okay, Leah is the ugly sister. Rachel is the pretty sister. Leah can have babies on her own. Rachel cannot. Rachel has to use surrogate mothers. So Leah is trying to produce more babies and natural babies than Rachel. And they're fighting to try to earn their husband's affection, Jacob. Jacob, though, loves Rachel because she's good-looking, and I'm sure she has a great personality, but he loves Rachel, doesn't love Leah, okay? Leah feels like she is hated. So Leah, at first, begins to produce kids, but she's producing, as you can tell, for the wrong reasons. She's doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. And so she produces each child and gives them names. Like, the first child was Reuben. And then, as we've talked about recently, she gave each child a title. This is what this child means to me. Okay, so the first child was, now my husband will love me. What about the baby? You had a baby. Good for you. Nah, I'm just doing it for someone else. Okay, now my husband will love me. And that's the hope of every relationship, right? You want love. Okay, love, not just the affection of love. I mean, real love. Like, you're fulfilling God's definition for that relationship. God has defined what a friend looks like, what a spouse looks like, what a pastor looks like, what a parent looks like. When you have love, you're fulfilling God's definition. She says, now my husband will fulfill the definition. Spoiler, he doesn't. Okay? So the first child, she wanted love, didn't get it. Second child, she now titles this child, now my husband will understand me. Or more accurately, now my husband, I'll be vindicated. I'll have justice. I'll be understood. First, you want love in a relationship. Then, you just want to win the fight. Notice how that happens. Like, we can work this out. We get along. And the second, I don't care about you in this moment, but I will be shown true. And you will be shown wrong. We've talked about this. Thirdly, though, as she doesn't find love, and then she doesn't find justification, she's not understood. She lowers her standards even one more degree. She has another child, and she says, hey, now my husband's stuck with me. Okay. See how that works out. If your relationship with your parent is just, we're biologically similar. See how much friendship you'll have. Or you're stuck in the same youth group. Or you're stuck here. That's not a good way to have a relationship. Now, you may be stuck. You may be obligated. Spouses are obligated. There's paper. There's rules. You just can't leave any day. You're stuck. And that's a foundation, but it's not your whole relationship. It's like having a concrete slab but no house. You need the concrete slab. But it's not very attractive to put the walls up and the fireplace in and you put on the drywall and you mount the flat screen. You have a couch. See, this is what I'm saying. She just is like, well, at least we're stuck. You don't have much of a relationship. So then she has one more child. His name is Judah. And she changes her song. She says, you know what? I'm just going to worship God. I'm going to praise God. I've been producing these babies and I haven't even seen these babies. They're just points on a scoreboard. And I've been trying to produce to find the favor or the respect or the love of men. And it's been all wrong. No matter what I do, I don't feel satisfied or satiated. I'm trying my best. I'm giving as much as I can give, but I'm not finding any wholeness. And she realizes something we have to realize. That you can't just produce a right thing. You have to produce it the right way. See, later on, she has another child, and she says, now I have honor among men. Now people honor me. Well, Mary, isn't the same as wanting to be vindicated, wanting to be respected, wanting to be justified? No. Okay? Here's the difference you have to decide. It's just a matter of intention. When you produce things in your life, right, you want God to bless you. You want God to produce this, a family, a career, strength, victory, calling, whatever it is. You want God to give you a thing. The easiest thing to do is to do it because you want to prove yourself right. Okay? That's the natural motivation. Then sometimes you want to prove your doubts wrong. Sometimes you want to prove doubters wrong. You know those people that said you couldn't do it? You did it. You want to show them. Those are natural motivations, and you still can fulfill those things. They just cannot be your priority. It's just a matter of priority. She now is saying later on, I'm going to do this because I want to have a walk with God. And that comes first. I will obey him. I'll have love with him. I'm going to walk with him. And whatever he gives me, I will produce it, and others will respect it. And others will value it. And others will think better of me. And my doubters will see I prove them. But that is just a consequence of what me and God have created together. She's no longer held hostage by the thoughts of other people. She's producing, and now she actually feels stable. Now she feels stable because her heart is grounded in God. And if people respect her or they don't, it comes and goes. If people think she did a good job, it comes and goes. If you are producing a thing, a ministry, a calling, a talent, let's use the example of singing. Some people think, you may think, oh, they sang that well. And then three rows back, someone thinks, I hate when they sing. But it won't matter to you because you're doing it between you and God, right? Some people may think you have a good job. You think God gave you that job. Some people may think, hey, that job is stupid. They need to move on. But you don't really care what they think, if they respect you or not, because you're grounded with God. It's okay to want to be respected. It's okay to want to be trusted. It's okay to want to have. But the difference between being vindicated and having honor is that when you have honor among people, it's based off your walk with God. It's not fool's gold. It's based off of something bigger than you. As I like to say, we're like just paper currency. In God, he's the gold that gives us value. Okay, if you ground yourself in that, you begin to find stability. Okay, before we go any deeper, though, let me help you understand how to be stable with God. Okay? Notice what I said, that Leah, this is how her relationship with her husband died. First, I want love. Then, I want understanding, vindication. Then, I want just obligation. And then, you know what? Now I'm done. I'm going to reevaluate my intentions for why I do. Why I worship, why I come to church, why I strive. I'm going to figure out why I do this. And it's because of God. Here's how we grow with God. Let's flip it, okay? First, we'll end up where she ended up last. Praise. Then we have obligation. And then we have understanding. And then we have love. I just flipped her life around. As the relationship dies with her husband, first she wanted love, didn't get it. This is how we grow our relationship on the flip side. First, everybody walks into a relationship with God this way. You begin to praise God. Whether you realize it or not, you begin to think, God has done a thing in my life. Praise is just magnifying or highlighting what God has done for you. God has been good to me. And when you're young and raised in this thing, sometimes you borrow other people's praise. My parents said that God has given them this. And I don't see a lot of things in my life that I would say God has given me. But God is good to my family, I guess. So I'm going to be good to God. That is the first step usually we take in devotion. You're like, someone told me that God's the reason why I live and breathe. And okay, I can get that. Well, God, because you've been good to me, I'll be good to you. You approach him out of praise. God does good things, so I'll do good things towards God. That's a good way to start, but you can't stay there. Okay? Then you go on to obligation. Okay? It's one thing to shout and dance and worship on a youth rally. Praise. God's good. It's one thing to testify about Jesus. God's good. But then you enter into the next stage. This is where happens when Friday night, you're like, God, I'm going to change something. You enter obligation mode. Okay? Obligation is saying, I'm putting a foot down. There's a line in the sand. I will not do this, and I will do this. You make a contract and a commitment with God. Now you're obligated. And that is good, okay? But you can't stay there because you'll dry up and die. If it's just about keeping the contract, it's not going to work. That's like getting married and just the best thing in your marriage happened is when you said, I do, and the marriage vows were written. No, your marriage is so much more than the vows, right? For all you married people that understand what I'm saying. Your friendship relationship is so much more than the commitment. So then you go from God does good things, so I will like God, to I am going to be in a committed relationship with God, obligation. Then I go into understanding. She wanted to have, I want to be understood. Here's, though, where you begin to understand God. You follow me? First, you think God does cool things. I'll be good to God. Then you say, I'm going to commit to God, and I'm going to tell myself I'm not going to leave God. We have rules now. Those rules are hard. But then you get to the understanding of God. You begin to get in your Bible. You begin to pray. You begin to talk all alone with God, and you begin to grow in the knowledge of God. Now you begin to understand God. You begin to understand the guy that you made a commitment to. It makes it easier to be committed to people you're close to, right? And then you get into love. Love is the completeness of all of it. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, his love is perfect. It frees us. It changes us. That when you are in love with God, you then are using his grace right. You don't want to sin and just say, I'll repent. You're reading his work and says, you just don't want to just get by. You're infatuated with God, sure, but now your obligation isn't that heavy because you love him now. The rules aren't that big of a deal because you're lost in love with him now. But notice how you need all three. She wanted all three, didn't get them. And you put it backwards with God. First, I praise you. Anybody can praise God in a moment. Then I get obligated. Fewer get obligated, but we burn ourselves out because we try to live our whole lives there. And then we get understanding. Fewer get there, but once you get to understanding, things begin to get easier because when you understand someone, you give and you let them take and there's exchange. And then you walk into love and the fullness of all of it. Let me do a brief summary to help you understand that with a natural relationship. First, you saw that person and there were certain things you liked about that person. Can I get a witness? You saw how they moved. You saw how they did their hair. You liked that individual. I'm talking romantically, y'all. I'm not being coy. You saw them at camp. You're like, praise him. I like you. Okay? You didn't know much about them. But there's certain things you're like, they got that. And they got that. And they talk like that. I don't know you. We're not obligated. But let me testify. Okay? That's how every relationship starts. You just notice the periphery. You notice they have a cool laugh. You notice that they randomly play guitar at the swing sets. Who was that guy at camp that always did that? You know what I'm saying? You notice things and you find them to be attractive. That hit home, didn't it? You knew that was true. That was a real reference. But then what do you do in camp relationships? Then you go to obligation. We're going to get this real. I noticed some things about you. I perceived some things that I should give God praise for, things I like about you. But now we're going to be obligated. Now we're going to change our Facebook status. We're going to enter into terms of engagement. We are going to say, I am yours and you are mine. Things get real, right? No other will have my affection. You know how it is. First you saw, you, and then you get obligated. Okay? But you know nothing about each other. You got a Facebook status change. And you go home and you're like, you just break up because you can't even talk on the phone. They were cute in person, but on FaceTime, they're dull as a door. No conversation, no sense of humor. But if you do make it past that, the obligation, maybe conversation gets started and you start liking each other. Wait a second. I start understanding that we have similarities, our fears, our dreams, how we want to raise a family. We have the same morals. We view God the same way. Hallelujah. Like, they're not crazy. They're not carnal. They're not charismatic. Like, you get excited because through understanding, you actually begin to know each other. But that didn't happen just because you said we're committed to obligation. And that certainly didn't happen just because you thought each other were cute. You had to grow. And then finally, you can, you know, get married and have love. It's the fulfillment of all that. You've entered into the greatest obligation. We've put it in writing. A lot of legal fees if we break this thing up, okay? But it's so much more than that. I still think you're attractive, you know? I still got praise, but now I understand. So it's the working of all of it. What you do when you achieve all these is you have relational stability. Leah didn't have it from her husband. but Leah found it in God. And how you find it in God is in those steps. Why am I talking to you about having relational stability? If you don't have stability with you and God, you will not have stability in the rest of your life. I use the illustration of gardens oftentimes. Your walk with God is the chief garden, and how you sow and you plant and fruits, but every other area of your life, I want you to think of career, relationships, every area of your life is a separate garden, okay, that you have to bring yourself to. But you have to find stability with God, or you'll bring nothing to those areas of your life. If you're wondering why you feel unstable in career or relationships or anything else, it's because you're unstable with God. This is not just preaching devotion. It's a cure. It's a cure. For instance, Elijah in the Bible was in the middle of a famine. He preached to Ahab. He felt he was a young prophet. He did his job. And then God takes him to a brook called Cherith. He drinks of the water and birds bring him food. This is important because he is the only person that is being fed well in Israel. There's a famine. Now, there could be some guilt from this. I call it victor's guilt. You're doing well with God and someone else didn't, so you feel bad. But he's being fed. But why is God feeding this one man while he's letting his people starve? Well, there was sin going on. They rejected God. But God's going to use Elijah to fix it. What happens is that he allows the brook of Cherith to dry up, and Elijah has to leave and go to a widow woman. The widow woman only has enough flour and oil for one more cake to bake for her and her son, and then she said, we're going to die. Elijah said, you give it to me, and God's going to bless you, and you'll never run out. It happened. She then is the second well-fed person in the middle of famine, because her oil and bread, it never ran out for the rest of the famine. But notice what God did. He took a well-fed man and brought him into a hungry situation. He gave life to someone, and then he let them walk into scarcity. Why did he just not say, Elijah, you be hungry like everybody else? Because you can't be a weak and anemic person and hope life will grow in an area you enter into. You know what I'm saying? It's like this. You're like your life is like multiple wall outlets. If you ever know anything about construction, that wall outlet just charges your phone, right? That's all you use it for. It powers a lamp. And it charges your phone pretty slowly, doesn't it? Okay, you're not impressed with that wall outlet. It's small. Stick a fork in it, though. That puppy will light you up, okay? Why? Because the power behind the wall outlet is greater than what you perceive. You know, there's more going on. Each area of your life is like a wall outlet. It just feeds one area. But you have to have more power behind the outlet. I'm using outlet most of the terms. Your outlet and that outlet. Each year of your life is another outlet that you have to give to. The problem is we get enough stability with God to power one phase of our life or one area of our life, we're okay. But then when more responsibilities enter your life, all of a sudden you're kind of anemic and you feel unstable with God, and the more you feel like you're juggling and one area begins to starve another area. If I plugged in that lamp there and it made your phone stop charging at that outlet over there, you would say we have a power issue. But that's how we are. That's how you're going to be. We just have to address it. Have you noticed how much you struggle whenever, like, people that have gotten jobs? You notice, like, your prayer life struggles? Like, when you were just a teenager or you were 12, like, it was hard enough, but you found some stability. And then you had to buy your own chicken fingers. And you had to worry about your own finances. And now you're like, oh, I feel a little lightheaded spiritually. Who am I? Your image, your sense of self began to become vaporous because your output demands more. Because you've entered into another stage of life. I'm preaching now. I know I am. I'm in the groove. So what you have to do is you can't limit your communion with God based off what your current output is. You have to get more than you need. Because I've noticed the most strife with self and the most strife between individuals is in the seasons of transition when parties are more outlets they're used to. Okay? For instance, Rachel and Leah were probably friends before they started having babies. And probably before they married the same guy. They were cool as sisters, but now they have issues. Why? Because they're trying to produce in the same area. Okay? There's a reason why from 12 to 28, the most drama you'll ever have will happen in that age group. You're not weird. It's because the most season of transitions in your whole life are happening now. There's a reason why some people are friends at 12 but hate each other at 17. There's a reason why you go through phases and cycles, because you're all in different seasons of transitions, and you're all increasing your roles and responsibilities. And you're finding out, okay, I got a job now. I have to go to college now. Okay, I'm feeling a little lightheaded on self. I'm more irritable now. My friends don't want to be around me now. You need moments to calibrate. Let me use this illustration. Two young girls like each other. You're best of friends. You had the same Hello Kitty backpack. Mm-mm. You had the same ponytail. Remember the rock and the... And all of a sudden, your one friend started getting a little bit taller than you. She started dressing differently. She started looking at boys. She started wearing perfume. She started just looking like a woman. And now you hate your friend because you still have your Hello Kitty backpack. And she's wearing high heels. Okay? It's nothing wrong with you and your friend. It's that she is growing in an area in which you want to grow. Rachel and Leah, they're producing for the wrong reasons, and so they blame it on each other. But see, if you can say, okay, whatever I produce, I want you to respect me, but it's for God first. If you don't find stability with God, you may still do right things, but you won't act like God while you do it. Productive people without God kill other productive people, right? I noticed that they begin to hit the same mode, same responsibility, same desires. The best way you can ruin a relationship is not brace that whenever you're transitioning, you're going to go through a little power outage. You got to figure yourself out with God. You got to rework habits. Your spiritual energy is going to go low. So you're going to be irritable and you're not going to be as understanding. And when your friends do that, give them mercy and grace as well. But also, don't keep up with the Joneses in that. If your friend's doing this and you're doing that, don't hate your friend because you're trying to produce as much babies as you can, quote unquote. Rachel couldn't have natural born babies. So she had surrogate babies. And when she was having her surrogate babies, she began to name them, okay, like Leah. But Leah's got her heart right now. I'm doing it for God, okay, producing. But Rachel still has stuff to learn. Rachel, the first child that her surrogate mother has, Rachel names it, says, God has judged me. And basically saying, God has judged me to pick my side. Like a parent picked the side between the siblings. Second child she has, I love this one, she titled it, Now I Have Won the Wrestling Match with My Sister. You just had a baby, girl. I'd be happy for you. But you're just like, imagine if that happened, imagine if she had a baby and she's like, I got them. Like, it ruined the moment. It's crazy.
If I had a baby.
Well, you know, not that you're having a baby, I'm saying if that happened. Right. So Rachel begins to have more kids, and all of a sudden, Reuben, the son of Leah, goes and finds these fruits called mandrakes. What a manly name, mandrakes. That's got to be a really buff fruit, mandrakes. And Reuben is walking around, his aunt Rachel says, give me some of your mandrakes. Fool, give me some of your mandrakes. And he's like, I ain't getting my mandrakes, but I don't like you. And then she goes to his mama, Leah, give me some of your mandrakes. And Leah said, you stole my husband? You ain't going to steal my fruit, right? And Rachel said, fine, I'll let you lie with our husband tonight in exchange for mandrakes. She just made Jacob cheap. Because of that happened, Leah, who had went through a drought of having her own babies, God opens her womb up again just to show Rachel, hey, you're being wrong. And Leah gets a miracle baby. Rachel goes on, and when she has her first biological baby, okay, she has her first, from her womb child. His name was Joseph, going to be great, going to be mighty, does great things. She doesn't even take time to name Joseph, blessing or anything. She says, God give me one son, for now he will add to me another son. Joseph's name in that context means literally addition. She can't even be satisfied with what God gave her because he's just a point on the scoreboard. And now she's saying, God, if you did it once, you'll do it again. It's one thing to believe in greater things from God. It's a danger, though, that as soon as you receive it, you just use it as a whip to provoke God to up the ante. Making blessings merely bridges are dangerous because you don't appreciate what God gave you. And all she did is she's looking for her next son. The problem was her next son's name is Benjamin. And she died in childbirth. She never got to hold Benjamin. I don't think God killed her. I think she died in childbirth naturally. Problem is, though, she's fantasizing about Benjamin and she never gets to see the real Joseph she could have held. These are all the symptoms of people that are worried about production and not worried about significance and stability with God. She's producing the right things, and she could still produce those things. But if her stability was found in God and not just what she did, she would have a change. And here's the central premise I want to get in your brains today. It is not true, though, that what you do doesn't matter. What I do doesn't matter. I'm just valuable. Well, you go and become an axe murderer, what you do changes your value, right? Well, I'm just valuable. Okay, you're a bum and you like are a leech in society and you can't feed your family, like your value took a hit. Now people have intrinsic value, but we all know like you can't just say, hashtag blessed or hashtag positive thinking and do nothing. What you do has consequences on your value. So what I'm saying is this is more accurate. What I do with God determines my true value. My obedience with God, my walk with God. He shapes my ideas value. He shapes what I think is right and wrong value. I'm never going to neglect my family or do anything wrong. If I walk with God, he shows me how to value myself. Then I bring that value and I bring it to every area of my life. Why is this important? Rachel is just trying to find value in the babies. But she has no consistency, no stability with her walk with God. That's why there's this ebb and flow and inconsistency. When you get a new job, or you get the blessing, or you get the career, or you get the spouse, or you whatever, it needs to be something that adds value but does not define your value. If that relationship or that career is the sole source of your self-image, you will kill it and you. Because it does not have emotional power to power your life. It is an outlet. It does not have emotional. Walking with God is what has to define your self-worth. Then you bring that worth into other areas of your life. The worst thing you do to a future spouse is that they're your everything. God has to be your everything. The worst thing to happen to your career is that anything that happens in a bad day can shape your self-image. You'll quit that job. The worst thing that happened to your calling is that your calling shapes your self-worth. What happens if you go through droughts? What happens if nobody uses you for a little bit? What happens if you hit a roadblock and you can't be faithful or consistent? Sometimes prophets had to go into hiding. Sometimes God didn't give blessings. What will you do if that area that you get value from becomes your whole value instead of walking with God? You have no peace or patience with God. Like I hearken back to Elijah. Elijah is in this brook. He's isolated. He's well fed. He's eating. He's well fed. All of his needs are met. But he's all alone. He's not doing anything. He's not preaching. He's with God. There's silence. What is he doing? He's probably praying. Probably looking at the birds. Probably chilling out, resting. All the things that terrify us in this modern culture. Looking at nature, breathing, looking at the sky, relaxing, talking to God. All your fears listed right there. Elijah couldn't just be fed physically to go feed a starving world physically. That's true. But he also had to be fed spiritually. Later on in his life, when Elijah has fears and insecurities, thinking he's going to die, what does God do? God snatches him away. An angel comes down with a meal, feeds him physically. Then he drags Elijah off into isolation, and he talks to him for a little bit. That happens later in his life. Harkening back that he did the first time with Elijah, he's feeding him spiritually because he can't walk in to those situations and not be stable with him and God. Right? Got to be whole to make whole. You got to have more than that one area of your life to be fed. You got to have enough to bring life in each area. You bring value with you. You don't find value where you're going. At least not your complete value. Because sometimes people don't get healed. Sometimes jobs don't happen. Sometimes God doesn't grow the blessing. What happens is we're asking Joseph to be things Joseph's not meant to be. Joseph can't be your self-worth. But Joseph can be a fruit of your walk with God. You know what I'm saying? Poor Joseph. He just wants to be a kid. But he has to be the source of his mama's identity. There's so many parenting problems that happen from that. There's so many romantic problems that happen from a spouse or someone you're dating becoming your whole identity. There's so many problems with career issues, if workaholism, if your career becomes your... All these things are proper in their proper place. In their proper place. So she finds her self-worth in it. I'm saying bring your self-worth to it. Bring enough life to feed it. Because I try to ask myself this. Of course, there's this, the stereotypical question, if God gave you nothing else, would God be enough? You know, you've heard that. But I mean, like, practically. Like, what does your life look like if God didn't start checking off some lists with you? How long could you survive? And how good of a relationship do you have? Is it so predicated upon milestones and expiration dates? Like, do you have a hard time talking to God about just talking? If God's not moving the needle in any given pursuit? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's good to bring those things to God, but how much of that is your motivation for your talking with God? Because when those things don't happen, you begin to realize I'm making Joseph be something he's not called to be. This is the reason why I'm bringing this up, because some of this may sound familiar to you, because I preached some similar ideas a couple weeks ago, just but so short, is I really felt like I failed because the time and the purpose of that sermon to illustrate this final idea is that God will give you blessings that will seemingly be the cure for you. God gave me that person, and now I feel confident. I'll never be insecure again. What if God takes that person? Then you feel wrong. God gave me this job, or God gave me this calling, and he did. But what if he takes it? Then all of a sudden, you don't know who you are anymore. That's what happens when people retire, old people. Half of them die. That's what happens when parents, kids move off and get married. Those parents have a identity crisis. I mean, half your mamas are already experiencing it because you're growing up. But what they learn is they have to recalibrate, and they have to not get their soul value from that. They have to find the value from the walk with God again. They have to find it from within again. What I'm saying is this, is that no matter what God gives you, career blessing, and that makes you feel whole, it cannot make you feel more whole than walking with God does. I use the illustration of this. You're starving and your father brings food. And you need the food today, or you'll be hungry tonight. Food is essential. That represents God's blessing. But you would never exchange the Father for the food. Your blessing, your relationship, your calling, your confidence, whatever God is going to give to you, which he will, it may feel essential, and it probably is. It may even be life or death. But when God gives it, it's powerful, but it's never going to replace the Father. What I'm saying is that think about how you commune with God every day. Is in itself, is that enough to satiate you? Because that's what Elijah had to do for who knows how long. Just him and God and a bunch of birds. You doing stir crazy. My fear is that sometimes we're so addicted to motion that we no longer think his presence is enough. That we're so addicted to becoming that we're afraid that being with God cannot satiate our hunger. Have you noticed in your life, one thing after the next, one audio thing, one video, one pastime, one habit, one hobby, and then we do the same thing to God. You got to give me this, you got to give me that. And I hearken back to all the people in God's word that waited a long time. Abraham was 90 before God called him out. Because Abraham had to love being before he was becoming. Sometimes I think that the best thing that God's trying to give you is this relationship, but that relationship may be too boring for you. An empty room, when you do it right, an empty room no longer feels that empty because you become honest enough where you can talk to God. And moments alone, you no longer feel alone. You can deal with loneliness without ever feeling alone, okay? You're always going to deal with loneliness off and on. But you bring it to God. But feeling lonely and feeling like you're alone is two different things. I will do aloneness, sure, but in isolation, sure. But I don't feel alone from God ever. Because you can get so aware and have such a childlike faith and have such an honesty that conversation is easy. The best thing for your awareness that God can be there in any moment, so you can talk to God in every moment, is just learn how to talk to God without any parameters. And when conversation gets easy, communion becomes real and deep. The best thing that happens to you sometimes is having a Brook of Cherith moment in your morning or in your night. But have you noticed that when you sit down to have it, you can't stay there because it's about what God is going to do for your life, or it's about just so much motion in your life? If you can find that stability in the stillness, I know it sounds woo-woo, But if you can find that stability, I'm telling you, it's so... There's something called preacher's despair. After a preacher preaches, especially spirit-filled preachers, they get really depressed. Sundays are the worst days for me. You don't. Have you ever tried to talk to me after I preach on Sunday? You don't like me. I'm not attentive. I'm rude. My breath smells. I just... You know what I'm talking about. It's worse when I get home. I'm like, what is life? And did I do well enough? And did they like what I said? And am I helping anybody in the world? There's no fire and burning and lost. Because you give so much life. Right? Like you, they're a big outlet. You give it. Okay? It takes a lot to produce a sermon and to produce a ministry. But I have to make sure that I know how to talk to God beyond just talking to get a thing or to produce a thing or to grow in the thing. Because once you achieve that thing, you have to have something to go back to God about. Like, how do you talk to God when He's already blessed you beyond your wildest dreams? How do you talk to God when He gave you the spouse or gave you this? How do you talk to God when He's already grown fruit in that area? Like, if you get your Joseph and you're like, I don't know what to do now with God, you've made Joseph something that he wasn't meant to be. You've got value from Joseph instead of bringing value to Joseph. Find stability with God. Practice your ability to sit still, have silence, walk around outside, shut your door, turn on music, pace around, do what you got to do. Talk to God about the weather. Talk to God about your fears, your dreams. Ramble with Jesus. That's a book right there. We should title that. Ramble with Jesus. Read a few verses a day. I promise you, that will become more fulfilling than anything God gives you. It has to be. Otherwise, you'll never feel stable. Amen? Why don't you stay with me? Defining stability. I won't tell you how long I went. It's pretty impressive. It's pretty stout time. Okay.